I trust you have your Bibles with you. If not, there's some under the seats that are in front of you, or you'll see the text that's on the screen behind me. But we turn today to Joshua chapter 10. We'll read the first 15 verses, but let's first turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would in fact open up your word to us today, that you would by your Spirit teach us. We ask, Lord, that as we read this text and as we see mighty things done on this earth, that it would be a reminder to us that you are a God who is over all. We ask, Lord, that we would understand what we are to believe concerning you. We also ask, Lord, that as we see your might in this passage, that we would also see our duty. We ask that you would teach us by your Spirit what this text tells us about what you require of us. And Lord, as we see these things, as we get these glimpses of your truth, we ask, Lord, that it will transform the way we live our lives in this world. That's always our hope, Lord. Help us see you and help us to change our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So we're at Joshua chapter 10. I'll read the first 15 verses of this chapter. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhiah, king of Lachish, and to Debri, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled from Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Fear has come upon the Amorite people in the land of Canaan. We have been seeing for some time now, and we see it again here, that the victory of the Israelites at Jericho and the later defeat of the city of Ai and its king has become a chief source of the spreading fear for the people who are occupying the land that the Lord has promised to his people. But now we also see that the fear has crept up a notch because of the fact that the city of Gibeon has made a peace with Joshua. It is apparent that there is a greater concern now, as this covenantal alliance could more suggest to the occupying peoples that their doom is sure. And the fear that we see increasing, though certainly widespread, has localized itself in this part of the account of the Israelite conquest with one particular city king, the king who is identified here as being the king of Jerusalem. This is the first time we read in our Bibles of this city called Jerusalem. It's not that we haven't read of the precise place before, but this is the first time the place has been called by this name, Jerusalem. And the king of Jerusalem is known as Adonizedek, and that's an interesting name. Adonai means Lord. Zedek means righteousness. So together his name says Lord of righteousness, or the Lord is my righteousness. But this king, or this king's Lord, is not the Lord. He stands against the true God. He has no thought of submitting to the true Lord. He instead aligns himself against God's people, and his opposition to Israel will be seen here in his attack upon Israel's new servant, Israel's new ally, the city of Gibeon. We were introduced to that city, the city of Gibeon, in the 9th chapter of Joshua, the chapter just before this. But now we learn a little more about this city, about this place. Here it's called a great city, and a city like one of the royal cities. There has been no reference to Gibeon having a king, and so perhaps to say it is great like a royal city suggests it has a status of having a large, unified populace, though not unified under one king like the other cities in Canaan. It's a city that has warriors of all its men. And so the news of the Israelite Gibeonite covenant reaches King Adonizedek. He rallies four other kings, four other Amorite kings of other cities. So these five kings then all together will wage war against Gibeon. And what we find is that as this war begins against Israel's covenant ally, Gibeon will then send word to Israel asking for Israel's assistance, for a quick arrival, for help, for rescue. And when Gibeon asks, Israel comes. Having read the chapter just before, we have discovered that Gibeon's leaders lied to Joshua and Israel's other leaders in order to create this alliance. But once this covenant was made and sworn by oath before God, the honorable thing for God's people to do is not to break what has been sworn before God. And so when Gibeon asks Joshua with his mighty men of valor, with the others who are ready for war, they do set out. They go to Gibeon. Now, just for a moment, move forward with me in time to the era of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Move forward into our own modern day. Joshua, in many ways, foreshadows his future namesake, Jesus. And what we find is that in our day, just as pagan nations will rally against Joshua and those in covenant with him and God's people, we can also expect that the pagans will also rally in our day against Jesus and those who are in covenant with him. It should never be a surprise to us when nations rage against God and his anointed one. In this element of this ancient story, we have this foreshadowing picture of what we should expect today. The more we live our lives aligned to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the more we can expect the world's hatred, the more we can expect the world standing against us. Well, back to Gibeon, back to Jerusalem and Joshua. When Joshua and the Israelites receive Gibeon's distress call, they do set out ready for battle. But Joshua and the Israelites do not only go with warriors and armaments, they also go with the blessing of God. Adonizedek wars out of fear, but the true God of righteousness tells Joshua not to fear. As we have seen so many times already in the past, as God approves of this battle, He in advance declares the battle yet to be fought, a battle already won. God says to Joshua, I have given them, I have given the enemy into your hands. Not a man among them will stand before you. And then once again, as we have seen in Israel's other victories, God is also in the center of the fight. Joshua and his fighting men have marched through the night to engage the battle, but the Lord causes the enemy to panic when the Israelites arrive. The Israelite army chases, and God brings down these hailstones from heaven, which inflict the enemy with great casualties. Why the five kings might be an overmatch for Gibeon, and maybe even worthy and strong for battle and do well in battle against a Gibeon allied with Israel, they are no match for God. And what we're told is that at Gibeon, as that battle raged, God actually made the sun stand still in the valley of Aijalon, and the moon did not move. The time seems to have stopped for about a full day. As the daylight continues, the Israelites then take vengeance on their enemies. There has been no day like this, no day like this day before or ever since. That seems to go without saying, but nonetheless, the writer of the book of Joshua informs us of that very fact. Oftentimes when I pray before I preach, pray in your presence, I ask the Lord by the power of His Spirit to use the Scriptures to teach us what we should know concerning Him. I also ask that He teach us what He requires of us. I prayed that very thing this morning. We read it in our confession of faith. The words of my prayer, I hope you see in this passage today. I hope you see that this passage teaches us part of what we should certainly know concerning our God. God is sovereign over everything. He is powerful. He, in fact, is in complete control over this world that He has made. And I think that's something that many of us who profess Christ really need to consider and reconsider, to continually be reminded about, because we are in a world, especially in this modern era, that so frequently forgets that the hand of God is over all things, over all things. You know, there were other times in our nation's history that perhaps there really was a greater awareness of God's imminent sovereignty. This past week, I assume all of us have celebrated our yearly National Day of Thanksgiving according to our various traditions. Well, I want you to know that I've often made a point of reading or rereading some of the presidential Thanksgiving Day proclamations that various presidents have made in their times in light of this Thanksgiving Day. And it really does seem to me that the proclamations, at least in some measure, give insight into the minds of our leaders and maybe our people in general in those various times. And in some of those proclamations that I read this past week, I did in fact notice a past more fervent recognition and acknowledgement of the ever-present governance of God over all His creation. Abraham Lincoln, when giving a presidential proclamation for a Thanksgiving Day in 1863 in the midst of a civil war, wrote of the work of men and women as their plows and ships and axes still did their functions, and his mines produced iron and coal and precious metals. And all of that as the country was augmenting the needed strength and vigor of a war effort. But then in his proclamation, he added this: no human counsel has devised, nor has any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy. Or consider words from another wartime president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, on a Thanksgiving Day during World War II, 1944. He wrote, "In this year of liberation, which has seen so many millions freed from tyrannical rule, it is fitting that we give thanks with special fervor to our Heavenly Father for the mercies we have received individually and as a nation, and for the blessings He has restored through the victories of our arms and those of our allies to His children in other lands. God, you see, is in control over the events of this world. And yet again, often I think it is that is forgotten in our own day. Israel here in this passage is engaged in a war. God is in the center of the happenings. But in our world, a war's outcome almost always seems to be attributed by man to greater weapons of war, or bigger armies, or better human strategies. Our age seems to take God out of the realm of human wars entirely, and really out of the realm of other human activities. A great harvest is credited to good farming techniques, to man-made insecticides, to fertilizers, to irrigation systems. Even when the watering is primarily done by the rains, often mankind refuses to acknowledge that God ordains the storm clouds. And to the extent that human ingenuity does have a role in such things, we fail to credit God for giving us that ingenuity. Or you might think about the events that we would call more everyday in life. Do we trust our resumes for the jobs we have to the extent that we ignore the role of God? Do we trust the doctors we see to heal us more than the great physician? Do we turn solely to parenting books as we raise our families, or do we turn to the Father in heaven? Just consider what we are seeing in this Israelite battle against the Amorites. Consider what we see and stand in awe of the powerful work of the Almighty God. The Israelites attack and God sends the enemy into disarray. The Israelites fight and God slays more of the enemies by hailstones sent from heaven than the swords of the Israelite warriors do. When the Israelites run short of daylight, God adds to the length of day. He is the one in control. Now, I guess I should comment and note that this extension of the daylight is one of the biblical events to which the atheist will often turn in order to challenge the existence of God. The skeptic would first say the language used here suggests an earth-centered system in which the sun circles the earth instead of what we know to be the case, that is, the other way around, that the earth orbits the sun to create the day and the night. The atheist reads these words in Joshua and claims the scriptures must be false. When it is then clarified to that atheist by a Bible believer that the Bible often speaks based upon our observances and need not be making scientific statements about orbits when it speaks about sun and moon rising or standing still or even just a new day coming. Well, the atheist will likely argue in the alternative that to speak of the sun stopping in place, even as a matter of human perspective, would still have to mean that the earth had halted its rotation. And such a halt, according to the science we know, would set much of what is experienced on this planet in disarray. Just the halt alone would send things and creatures into motion themselves, casting them off the earth. I think we know that feeling in a significantly smaller way when we experience a quick moving car braking. We shift in our seats. But you need to know that the earth rotates at a speed of about 1,000 miles per hour, a bit faster than the speed most of you drive. The stop then throws everything into disarray. But what I would have to say to that, what I would say, is that the scripture passage does not address how God made it so that the sun appeared or did stand still, but it just asserts that he did it and that he can do it. He causes it to be. And what we should take hold of when we read of this is that if there ever was a force that could alter the physical standards known on earth, it would have to be a God who was all-powerful. A God who made this world, who made the universe. Who else, what else could ever do such a thing? God is the only one who could make such a thing happen, make it so that that day in the days of Joshua was in fact like no other day that ever happened. Like no other day. But then, this is just one more sign that we have read about in the book of Joshua. One more sign that highlights that this is a God of all power, beyond the scope of human knowledge, God with abilities that we can hardly fathom with our mere human minds. You see, in large, what we are being taught here about God in this story is that the God we are to trust with all things is the God who is able to do all things. We are not told here how God accomplished what seems to us to be impossible, but we are told that he is to be known as a God of impossibilities, what we would consider impossibilities. He is able to do far more than we could ever think, what we could ever imagine, what we ever could think could be done. So why wouldn't we trust all human wars to his care? Why wouldn't we trust him for our daily bread, or with our cancer, or with our jobs, with our families, or with our marriages? We who have been united to Christ know this God, the only God, through his Spirit. We know him through Christ, and we know that we are designed as well to know that he is in fact the one who governs everything with all power, with all might, and we are called to submit to the truth of his governance. Will we do that? Do we do that? As I say these things, I do want to note about, as I say these things about the power of God, I do want to note that I trust we all also see in these events that are happening near Gibeon, at these places called Azekah and Makkedah, and in the valley of Aijalon, that we are also taught that as we trust God in everything, that that doesn't mean that we do nothing, even as we expect him to work his will. We do see here as well that Israel is fighting in the battle, don't we? The warriors march all night. They get to where the battle is, and then they seem to be launching what we would call a surprise attack. The hailstones do slay most of the enemies, but the swords do slay some. God often uses the mundane, known human means as well as the miraculous. That's what we see. You see, man is still to work for God's purposes, even as we always ultimately trust God and his mighty power for the result. As we battle, we trust God for the victory or the loss. And in any victory or loss, we attribute to God the ultimate sovereignty over the results of our efforts, just as Abraham Lincoln did, just as Franklin Roosevelt did in those proclamations. God at times works his will in these extraordinary ways, through the stopping of rivers, through the hailstones as weapons, through the stopping of the day. And yet sometimes he entirely works through the most ordinary means of human beings. Our God is over all things, and he governs all things. We are taught these truths about our God in this passage, but when we grasp those truths, we should also see what we are being taught about what God requires of us. If God, in fact, is all-powerful, all-wise, all-holy, all-glorious, unchangeable, perfect in all his ways, and he is, then we should all the more be about the task of an endeavoring to align our will with his will. And then to trust the end result to him, whether those results be in our human estimations to be for ill or good. You see, even when we perceive an event to be for the ill from our perspective, God still will use it for his good and for the good of those who believe and are called according to his purpose. That means we trust the word of his truth. We trust him for our guidance. We trust him for our moral decision making, and certainly we trust him for our salvation, the salvation of our very souls. We are taught in the scriptures that we are redeemed by Christ. We're taught that by faith in Christ we are reconciled to God. So why would we ever look elsewhere for our eternal hope? God wills us to be a people of faith, and he wills us then to live that faith out in the way we live our lives, in the way we align our wills to his. But I also want you to see that when we ask what God requires of us, that we see God's work in this great day of near Gibeon, when the sun stood still, as something that occurs in response to what Joshua had asked of God. Verse 12, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he, Joshua, said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And then in verse 14, we are told the underlying reason why this day was so significant. It's not so much because the sun and the moon stood still. God can do anything. He can do that easily. But they did so as a response of God to the prayer of a man. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. I hope when you read that, that changes you. I hope it changes all of us in regard to the way we pray. I hope we read this and become bold in our prayers, that we dare to ask God for things impossible. Now, I'm not saying that as if we expect that God will answer all that we ask, always in extraordinary ways. He more seems to work through the ordinary. But our prayers too often are of a sort that ask God without any expectation of any great answers. Isn't that true? When we have a friend or a relative who the doctors say cannot be healed, who the doctors assign only a few hours or a few days to live, don't we sort of pray for the person without expectation of anything miraculous? When relationships are broken to the point that it seems they cannot be restored, we pray for them. But do we pray with a great anticipation of what God might do? You know, I've heard of instances in the medical world where doctors are shocked after prayers have been lifted to find the defects in a heart vanish. I lived through one of those with a person that I know. Or when conditions diagnosed are prayed for and then they're immediately gone. And how do we often react to such news? Well, the doctors just must have been wrong in what they saw or diagnosed. Again, isn't that right? If my words aren't convicting each of you, know that they're convicting me, because I've often prayed so weakly. We must understand our God speaks and a universe is created. Our God hears a man's prayer and the sun and the moon stand still in the sky. Shouldn't we pray boldly? Shouldn't we pray boldly and in a sense risk the disappointment of no miraculous response? Isn't that far better than to pray meekly thinking God will never do this? Or worse, he lacks the power to do this. This is my challenge to each of us today. May we dare to ask of God great things. Things in accord with his will, which he may or may not answer in the way we desire. And may we do so without reservation and without hesitation. And then, if the miraculous is done, may we say, yes, that is my God. Or if the miraculous is not done, to say the very same thing, yes, that is my God. The scriptures teach us that we are to believe certain things concerning God. We are to see his power, his might, his governance over everything. Here in particular, reminded that he is all powerful, he is almighty. But I hope that teaches us as well, the duty he requires of us is to live in light of who he is. And to live in that light, especially as we recognize the magnificent things he can and sometimes will do in the very midst of our lives, things we might think would be impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. May we pray all the more, asking for great things that will honor him, without one thought that what we ask he could or would never do. May we see that God does desire us to pray boldly and then to accept his answer to our prayers and to know in all things that he really can do more than we can ask or imagine. May we know that, may we live that, and may we pray that. Let's pray now. Our great God, our Father in heaven, the God who stops the sun and moon, the God who speaks and earth is made, we dare to ask our prayers of you today and to demand great things, even as we know that our demand submits to your will and that you answer according to your will, whether it is for ill or for good. Lord, help us to be a people who trust you and know your power and pray for things beyond our imagination and wait for your answer, whatever it may be, and glorify you then for the work you do, no matter what it may be. Lord, hear our prayer and change our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.